Wonderful. Thank you, Danny. Thanks, Nathan. God bless everybody. For those who came to be a part of our Easter service today, I apologize. I've got one verse, one Easter verse for you. It's in Luke 11. I had to search my brain for a good Easter verse. If a son asks the father for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? So there's your Easter verse. You know, in all seriousness, you know, years ago, many churches operate according to what's called the church calendar, which is certain times a year you teach certain things. And years ago, we realized that, you know, the church calendar doesn't always coincide with the needs of the church, and that we preferred to just, to the best of our ability, be directed by God as to what needs to be taught, when it needs to be taught. Much like you can mechanically send somebody a card every year for their birthday or for Christmas, but the other 363 days of the year, when they might need a card, we sometimes neglect to think about it. So maybe we'll teach on the resurrection on December 25th. We'll see. But today we're going to continue and conclude our series on the book of Acts, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these words that are so clear and so revealing, Father, and so fathomless for those who hunger to know your word and your ways. Thank you, Father, that we can plumb into them again today and learn more about your goodness and your plan. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll end up in Acts, but we're starting in Jeremiah chapter 1. You know, I've probably mentioned before that so many of these things that we teach on Sunday really have their beginnings in questions that people ask. And oftentimes, if they ask me, I say, I don't know. In fact, somebody asked me a question this week, and I said, I don't know. And I still don't know the answer to that one. But it drives us to the Word of God to see, well, if I don't know, does the Word of God reveal it? And one great question that came up a number of years ago was, why do some verses say God never changes and other verses say that God changes? And my answer was, I don't know. but it was a valid question, right? And in looking at those different places, it became very clear that when God is talking about his plan, it never changes. When God's talking about how he's going to carry out his plan, it often changes, because the carrying out of his plan involves what? People. And people have free will. People can rise up and do what God's called them to. They can change their minds. And so there, oftentimes through the Old Testament, we read about God having to change because people change. But his overall purpose never changes. And I don't know if there's a place where that's better illustrated than the book of Acts, because you see God's purpose being carried out by a number of different people, but it's all to the end of what God promised. You know, two verses we can look at. Oh, I didn't show you Jeremiah, did I? Jeremiah 1, verse 12 says, Then said the Lord unto me, you have well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Not the best translation in the King James. If you have the New American Standard or the ESV, you probably have it more accurately, where God says, I am watching over my word to perform it. So whatever people may do, we can be assured that God's watching over his word to perform it. And again, we see that so clearly in the book of Acts, don't we? Let's go back to the book of Acts. There are two verses that have kind of emerged in this series as being foundational regarding what God wanted accomplished. And the first one is in Acts 1, where before he ascended, Jesus told his disciples in verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So God's desire was twofold. First of all, that they would receive power, right? It's worded in other ways, in other places, that they'd be endued with power from on high. But the point is, the first thing, they had to receive power. And then, having received that power, they would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. on the day that Jesus spoke those words, I'm sure his disciples didn't fully understand what he meant by the uttermost part of the earth. But that becomes clear as the book of Acts continues, right? The other great verse that's kind of become a foundation for this series anyways is in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, once they had received that power, and Peter stood up to preach so that others might receive that power, and others might hear the witness of what God had accomplished in Christ, Peter makes the statement in verse 39 of Acts 2, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." So once again, I think on that day, even Peter speaking those words didn't fully understand what he was saying by "as many as the Lord our God shall call." Because as we've seen in this series, the Lord our God started calling people that the Jews didn't expect God would call. They thought, well, this is for us. This is maybe a new phase of what God's done for his chosen people. But then Samaritans start getting saved, right? And then Gentiles start getting saved. And for many who were brought up as Jews, that was reprehensible because they could accept maybe God's doing something new for us Jews, because God's always done special things for us Jews. But, you know, Gentiles, since when have they had anything to do with God's plan? Well, honestly, from the beginning, right? When God told Adam that his seed would stomp on the head of the serpent seed, he was speaking to Adam, who was not a Jew, right? There was no such thing as a Judean, a Jew, until Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's offspring are the children of Israel. Jacob's offspring were the Jews. So this promise was made long before there were any Jews. It should have been obvious that God's ultimate plan was for all of mankind to have the opportunity to be brought back to him, right? We understand, and it's a separate teaching, we understand how crucial it was that he called out that one nation so he would have a place where he could entrust his word. He could have a place where his only begotten son could be born, and so many other reasons. But the ultimate plan went far beyond Israel, right? We're coming back to Acts, but look at John chapter 1. Right before Acts is the Gospel of John. This was written, of course, after Pentecost, regarding this plan that God initiated. Well, God had it in his heart from the beginning, but it was initiated here on the day of Pentecost. In John 1, verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not." So he came to Israel initially, right? And many of them did not receive him. Part of God's plan in entrusting these things to Israel was that when the Messiah came, because Israel had the scriptures that foretold of the Messiah, they would recognize him first. And then Israel would get saved and invite the rest of the world in. It didn't work out that way because, again, God's plan doesn't change, but sometimes the way God works has to change, right? Israel didn't receive him the way they could have. However, that didn't stop God, because look, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So as many as received him, Jew, Gentile, whatever, as many as received him. The word received here is worth mentioning. There are a couple of Greek words for received. This is the word lambano, which means a taking. And that really is what we see in the book of Acts. That really is what the true preaching of the gospel does. All the true preaching of the gospel does is it says, here it is. And then it's up to you to take it or to leave it. It says, as many of them as received, as took it. We see that in the book of Acts, don't we? Paul doesn't persuade people. He didn't plead with people, please believe. You know, John and Peter don't chase after people. They say, please, give me another chance. They just laid out the message. That's like you and I do. And then people have the opportunity to take it or to leave it. Now, obviously, if you preach the gospel yelling at them, Jack, that might take away from their desire to receive, right? So we present it as graciously as we can. But ultimately, I can't overpower the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If the gospel, the bare naked gospel, isn't going to win them, nothing I do is going to win them. And you see that demonstrated so clearly in the book of Acts. They just, here it is. And as to many as receive it, they receive something back from God. You know, we've talked often about how God always works this way. God always moves first. But he doesn't necessarily move second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. He waits to see for me to respond. God moves. And then if I move, God can move further. God has moved by giving us his son and giving us his word. Now, if I respond by taking that, then God can do more. He can give me power to become his son and as many as that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who receive that message, God can do more, right? To the end that they become sons and daughters of God, that they have the very nature of God within. So again, in the book of Acts, you know, we see very clearly that, you know, God's intent was never that Israel would be a permanent thing. God's intent was that Israel would be a place where he could entrust his word, his son. And then with the book of Acts, we really see the ultimate plan of God went far beyond Israel, right? Another thing that we've seen and will continue to see in the book of Acts, I'm sure you've noticed it, is that the names change. You know, often when you read secular books about various endeavors, there will be one name, you know, David Hoffman, world explorer, and whatever else happens, every chapter is about David. You see, in the book of Acts, the names change, don't they? You know, some die, some fail to rise to the height God wants them to rise to. They reach a certain point and can't go beyond that. Others we just don't read about anymore. We don't know what happened to them. But the names seem to change continually. And yet each one plays a part. You know, Peter plays a part. John plays a part. James plays a part. Stephen plays a part. Philip plays a part. And that's where you realize the star of this thing is God. I know it's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. There are a variety of opinions on what the, you know, and a variety of manuscripts, to the best of my knowledge, that elaborate on the Acts of, some of them say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what the most reliable translation is, but I do know the star of this book is God. You know, if you were to watch a movie, and I know none of you watch movies because they're secular, but if you were to watch a movie, and you tell Mark Javkin has watched them on occasion, and you tell me how great the movie was, and I say, well, who's the star? And he'll be able to tell me who the star is. The star of the book of Acts, the hero of the book of Acts, is God. Because even though people change, and people believe, don't believe, people serve, don't serve, people are written about and then later on not written about, the one consistent through the book of Acts is God's faithfulness to watch over his word to perform it. See, God's the star of this story. God's the hero of this story. And yet each individual is crucial to God being able to do what we read about God doing in the book of Acts. You know, for same thing with Paul. Many think, you know, certainly the majority of verses in the book of Acts are about the Apostle Paul. But that doesn't mean the Apostle Paul is the hero or the star of this story. Even in Paul's life, we see many different names, right? You see Barnabas, for example. And Barnabas, if you remember, after Acts 15, he and Paul departed from each other. We don't know the root cause of that. We don't know if, you know, I don't know all the reasons for that. But I do know from Acts 16 on, the Word of God focuses on the ministry of Paul, and we don't read about Barnabas anymore. Even if Barnabas totally was caught up in legalism and unbelief, how crucial was Barnabas in this story? You might recall Barnabas was the one who stood up for Paul when Paul came to Jerusalem and everyone was afraid to talk to him. Barnabas was the one who went and found Paul to help with the work in Antioch. And then Barnabas and Paul were subsequently sent out from Antioch to preach the gospel, right? You have to wonder, would anyone have taken the time to notice Paul had there not been a Barnabas? So how important is Barnabas? Others in the life of Paul, right? You read about Silas and Timothy. You read about Titus and how important he was. You read about Aquila and Priscilla. So many others that are highlighted in the book of Acts to various degrees, but all of them play a part. It's God's story. God's the hero, but God has helpers. And the book of Acts tells us about the variety of helpers that God has in carrying out his plans in these initial years of the Christian church. Do you understand? There's one participant in the book of Acts who's kind of hidden. Like, if I tell you about Silas, you've heard of Silas, right? Timothy, you heard of Timothy. Aquila and Priscilla, you probably heard of. Epaphroditus, you might have heard of. There's one who's hidden. And I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning, and it may not be a whole another 45 minutes, but it's the time that we need to look at the hidden character in the book of Acts. Because this person, too, played a part in God's great purpose that's highlighted in the book of Acts. To find out who he is, we have to start in Acts 1. Acts 1. Right at the very start of Acts 1. It says here, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, but until the day which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So it says the former treatise. A treatise is simply a book, okay? So if he's speaking of the former book, then he's not speaking about the book of Acts, right? He's speaking about some other book, right? And this book that he's speaking of dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Can you think of any books in your Bible that talk about what Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up? Can you think of any? How many can you think of? Four of them. So that narrows it down, right? If there was a former one written dealing with those things, we know there were four of those books, right? I bet one of them ties into what we're reading here in Acts chapter 1. And I'll save you the work if you go to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. Verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Where did we encounter Theophilus before? We encountered him in Acts chapter 1, right? Writing to Theophilus about the former treatise, the former book. And it concludes here in verse 4, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. Now, who is Theophilus? There are two schools of thought on this. One is that there was an actual individual named Theophilus, who these were originally sent to. But the name Theophilus simply means friend of God or loved by God. I'm of the opinion, and many share that opinion, that it's simply a term that Luke is using to all those who are loved by God, that this first was written to highlight all the things that Jesus did and taught. And now there's a second book called the Book of Acts that goes beyond the events that Jesus of what Jesus said and taught, as is covered in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke is very clearly the author of these things we read in the Book of Acts, right? You know, one of the things we've mentioned, and if you're coming to our weekend, if you've already registered, God bless you. You've still got time to. One of the things we're going to be looking at in depth is the importance of pronouns. Now, if you've already registered, sorry, it's too late to unregister. But I think those who are coming, you'll see the significance in so many places in God's Word of simple pronouns. You know what I mean by pronouns? He, she, us, we, things like that. That comes up in the book of Acts as well. The first place we're going to look at is in Acts 16. I mentioned it last week. If you turn to Acts 16, in case you weren't here or you're not familiar with it, brief recap is after that council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, Paul decided to continue with Silas. And then early on in chapter 16, they found a young man, Timothy, to accompany them. And the three of them went out then, right? And their first purpose was to go to churches that had already been founded and to establish them more firmly in the faith. And once they had done that, they would go to new places to establish new churches. But the problem was, every place they went, God said, don't preach the gospel here. Which is, I mentioned last week, you would need revelation for that, right? Because our Lord has already told us, as we go, we should preach the gospel, right? As you go, preach the gospel. So I don't need God to tell me it's okay to preach the gospel here. Because our Lord's already told us it's okay to preach the gospel. Not only okay, but I'm sent, I'm commanded to preach the gospel everywhere. So it would require revelation not to get me to preach the gospel, but to not preach the gospel. And that's the state that they were in. They were kind of amazed because previously they'd gone to these towns to preach the gospel, right? Some places received it joyfully. Some places tried to kill them. God took care of them and they just went on preaching the gospel. Then suddenly they get to these towns in what is modern day Turkey, and God says, nope, keep going, keep going, keep going. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 16. Let's start in verse 6. It says, when they had gone throughout Phrygia, I won't make jokes about how cold it was in Phrygia. I guess I just did. The region of Galatia, and they were forbidden. They were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed or tried to go to Bithynia, but Spirit allowed them not, suffered them not. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. If you look at a map of what today we think of as Turkey, Asia Minor, they're getting farther and farther to the west. Troas, when you get to Troas, you hit the water. On the other side of the water is Europe. And so they get to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. You notice anything in verse 10 regarding pronouns? Huh? Us. Okay. Previously he said, when they had gone, when they came, they passing by, and then Paul receives this vision, and we endeavored to go to Macedonia, gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So who's been added to the group? An angel. No, obviously. Luke's writing it, right? And Luke is speaking about us and we. So who is part of the group now? Luke, right? This isn't rocket science. It's just pronouns. Where had Luke been previous to that? Don't know. But now he is in Troas. Maybe he had been in Troas practicing medicine. I don't know. But Paul receives this vision. And we endeavored, and we went to Macedonia. Let's keep reading here. See what we did. Therefore, loosing from Troas, verse 11, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, next day to Neapolis, from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spoke to the women that resorted to this. So who's still there in Philippi? Luke is. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, that worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. She attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, A certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us. So who's still there? Okay, Luke's there. He's at preaching the gospel, obviously, with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And there's this young woman who is being used by an evil spirit who's following them around, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days. Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." It came out of her the same hour. In other words, it came out of her instantly. So what follows is, because this had happened, this woman who had the evil spirit had been delivered. And I should back up and mention, just in case you're interested in those things, yes, there are still evil spirits, and yes, people still need deliverance. Why did Paul wait several days? I don't know. It could be God told him to wait. It could be he just was so caught up in preaching the gospel, he didn't think about this, you know, the nature of what was going on. Because after all, what the woman was saying sounded good, right? These men are showing unto us the way of salvation. There's nothing in the text to indicate she was saying it creepy. Like, he's been in the shoes. So, could vary. I mean, putting myself in those shoes, first couple days, I could have thought, you know, thank God this woman's hearing the word and letting everybody know that we're preaching salvation. And then somewhere along the line, God says, "Paul, this isn't for me." Whatever it was, it took several days, but the woman got delivered. The spirit got cast out. That's what matters, okay? That's what matters. However, this particular woman had been a source of income for many people in that city, okay? Because she had been possessed by that spirit. She was what we might call a psychic, okay? I think most of you know, dead people are dead. They don't speak to us, okay? There aren't just these spirits these benevolent spirits that give you information because you're psychic. Okay, but there are spirits that belong to our adversary, the devil, and they can be very deceptive. And even those who are used by those spirits can think they're talking to dead individuals or good spirits. However, it never ends up well for them. But, you know, a spirit is a spirit. A spirit can know what your grandmother, what her favorite dress was, right? And then the spirit in a seance could say, "Jackie, I'm wearing my favorite dress, that blue one with the pink flowers." And you'll be, "That's my grandmother." A lot of money can be made with that kind of power. And a lot of money was being made by the individuals who controlled this young woman. And now she doesn't have the source anymore. Thank God she's been removed from the source. But being removed from the source, she can now no longer get the information that was making her owners, her masters, profit. So would that make them angry? Yeah, I mean, if you had a dancing bear, and Mac, and you made your living by selling tickets to see your dancing bear, and then I somehow got your bear to stop dancing, would you be mad at me? Not Mac, he wouldn't be. You might be, though, right? You've got your sign-up, dancing bear tickets, $10, and people pay $10 to come in, and it's just a bear. And it was my fault. Would you be angry with me? What a stupid example, but you understand. This is how they made their living. This is how they made their living. And suddenly, she doesn't have that ability anymore. We know that's a good thing. For them, it was a bad thing because they had lost their source of income. And so they take it out on Paul and Silas in particular. You know the rest of the record, perhaps, that Paul and Silas get thrown in prison, in the innermost prison. There's an earthquake. The keeper of the prison and his whole household get saved. It ends up in a wonderful way. But the point I want to show you is that when Paul and Silas get out of prison and finally leave the city of Philippi, we read in Acts 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So who's no longer on board? Luke, because he's speaking again of they, right? This isn't too complicated. He's speaking again of they. So did he stay in Philippi? Did he go somewhere else? We don't know, but we know during this period of time in Philippi, Luke crossed over with them to Macedonia from Troas. Luke was with them in Philippi. Then we don't know what Luke was doing. If that were the only pronoun that we read in the book of Acts, is a few verses where it talks about we, it would be interesting, an interesting fact, but not something I would consider worthy of, you know, devoting my time to on a Sunday morning. But these pronouns come up again. Last week, we sort of closed with Acts 19. You could turn there. I don't know if that was our literal closing verse, but it was a closing fact. How Paul came to Ephesus, started with 12 men, and how all Asia Minor heard the word of God in 2 years and 3 months. Special miracles were done, right? And it concludes with verse 20 of Acts 19. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Following this, it's one of the saddest sections in God's word, because I also mentioned last week, and maybe some of you are familiar with it, that Paul had determined to go to Jerusalem. He had some money to impart to them in Jerusalem. He was determined to go there. And however, God was trying to tell him not to go. I don't believe that Paul's going to Jerusalem was a deliberate slap in God's face. Like, I don't care what God says, I'm going anyway. Maybe some of you have been here. Sometimes your desire and your love for people is so great that you can't really hear what God's saying. I believe Paul maybe heard God saying, it's going to be hard, but God wasn't saying it's going to be hard. God was saying, don't go. But I can understand why Paul wanted to. You think about it. Do you have people that you look up to who have been your mentors in the Word of God? I've got some. Paul was the new guy, right? When he got saved and came to Jerusalem from Damascus, he was the new guy. And here he was with these men who had first received power from on high on the day of Pentecost. And they still had authority that he respected. Plus, he loved Jerusalem. Remember, Paul had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul loved Israel. You see in his epistles, he talks about his love for how he'd do anything if Israel would just get saved. I can fully understand his love for those people and that place causing him to be deaf to what God was really trying to tell him. Because God was clearly telling him, not just, you'll get hurt if you go, because, well, I've been hurt before. It's going to be hard. Well, it's been hard before. No, God was telling him, don't go. And yet, from Acts 19:21, we read the sad record of Paul going closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as many of you also know, Jerusalem had been declining from the height of Pentecost. You might see that even as early as the earlier chapters of Acts, Acts 9, 10, 11. Many of those who had been the pillars and the strength of the early church had gradually slid back into sort of legalism. Maybe not totally keeping of the law, but the Gentiles are saved, yeah, but they're not quite saved like we are. The Gentiles are saved, yeah, but they still need to sort of keep the law to be as good as we are. Oh man, it's so easy to slide down that slippery slope, you know, to begin identifying with your group more than you identify with Christ. And you see that happening in Jerusalem, where just a little bit more legalism, a little more legalism, where by the time you get to Acts 20, 21, 22, it's a whole different animal from what it had been. And even to the point where James, who was in charge at the time, bragged about how zealous all the believers were for the law. Paul didn't know that, but God did. That's why God tried to tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. With that understanding, let's continue. Oh, by the way, you know, I mentioned last week how one of the many reasons I love God's word is because it gives us a full picture of these individuals. You know, that many times you read a biography and you say, boy, I could, you know, Madame Curie. Oh, I could see, you know, Mother Teresa. I could never be like that. You know, Thomas Jefferson. Man, that guy was perfect. When you read the biography. But God's word shows us who these people really are. You know, it's not like your online dating profile. You know, David Hoffman. I've got bright red hair and blue eyes, and I run 10 miles a day and can lift. You know, you understand what I'm saying. It's not like the resume you get for the person who wants to work for your business, and you find out they're qualified for about a third of the things that they say they're qualified for. God's word's honest. It gives us an honest picture of these people, and they're all flawed. They're all flawed. And those flaws are revealed in God's word, aren't they? We see how Peter was tempted to get back into legalism a little bit. We see Paul making the error of going to, we see these flaws over and over. You might conclude, you know, why couldn't, you know, he's God. Why didn't God pick better people? The answer to that's simple. The answer is there ain't any. And that should be a comfort to you and me. Because many times we think, well, how could he ever work with me? Well, how could he ever work with Paul? How could he ever work with Peter? How could he ever work with Barnabas? That's how he could work with me. So here we're going to see Paul in this section making some terrible mistakes. And yet, you know, God continued to work with him after these things occurred. God knows exactly what he's getting in you. And he loves what he's getting in you. And he can work with what he's getting in you. And he knows that in union with him, as faulty as we are, in union with him, nothing's impossible. So let's look at Acts 20. I'm going to sample a few bits of this record here. Acts 20. It speaks about Paul going to Macedonia. In verse 4, there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and of Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So who's back on the scene? Luke is. They tarry for us at Troas. So it appears like they had been in Macedonia, and they're going now to Troas, and it says these other people waited for us in Troas. It appears like maybe Luke was in Philippi the whole time in Macedonia, and now is going to Troas with Paul and others. Incidental, but up until this point, we don't read about him. And then here again, when they're going from Macedonia to Troas, he speaks about these others came and waited for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them, to Troas, in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So again, it appears like Paul and some others and Luke left together from Philippi, came to Troas, and you remember where Troas was, right? Back over the water in Asia Minor. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. As Paul was long preaching, he sank down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, his life's in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And so, apparently Luke wasn't in that meeting because Paul departed, but then he says, we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, and there intended to take in Paul, for so he had appointed. So for a short period of time here, Paul made this side trip to preach, and made plans to meet up with them again, and that's exactly what they did. They sailed there intended to take in Paul, for so he had appointed. minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day to Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos, tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, as it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Here in Miletus, the rest of the chapter deals with Paul meeting with some of the elders from Ephesus. Miletus was on his way to Jerusalem. Ephesus would have been a little bit out of his way, and he wanted to get to Jerusalem as quickly as possible. So the elders from Ephesus met him in Miletus. It's not clear whether Luke went with him to that meeting or not, but it's really incidental. It was just a little side meeting. He wanted to see those elders before he departed to Jerusalem. And so we pick it up really in Acts 21. Well, at the end of Acts 20, the conclusion of that meeting, it says, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And it came to pass, after we were gotten from them, we came with a straight course to Coos, and the day following to Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, each one a little closer to Jerusalem. Finding a ship sailing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it to the left hand, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlay her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Okay, they didn't just say it to Paul, they said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. When we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city. We kneeled down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, saluted the brethren and abode there with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, closer to Jerusalem. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. Remember, Philip was the one who went up to Samaria. And we abode with him, and the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, you know, it's just like his belt, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. God's doing everything in his power to warn Paul, right? He had believers telling him in the Spirit, just in case that wasn't enough, I'll send him one who's known to be a prophet, and you can read about him elsewhere in the book of Acts and see that he indeed was a prophet to tell Paul these things. It says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. When Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. But that's not the point. You're ready also. I'm ready also. But is that what God's telling us to do? And in this case, it was not what God was calling him to do. And that's the issue. So Paul being ready to be bound and to die for the Lord Jesus Christ is noble, but it's nobly wrong. Because all along God was trying to tell him, that's not what I'm calling you to do. In verse 14, as many of you know, punctuation saves the reputation of Paul unnecessarily, because in the King James at least it says, when he would not be persuaded, comma, we ceased, comma, saying, the will of the Lord be done. With that punctuation, it's it's implying that they're telling Paul, well, just do the will of the Lord then. You know, we're going to quit trying to tell you to do things that aren't the will of the Lord. Just do the will. We've just seen what the will of the Lord is. So that can't be what this verse says. And again, if you remove the punctuation, it becomes very simple. When he would not be persuaded, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done. When he would not be persuaded, we stop telling him to do the will of the Lord, is what this verse says. Isn't it amazing what a few commas can do? Those few commas make it look like they're saying, oh, Paul, because Paul's he's the great apostle Paul who can do no wrong, right? That's the way many view him, sadly. And because they view him that way, they try to read that back into God's word. God's word gives us a true picture of the man. Religion gives us an untouchable picture of the man. He's Saint Paul. He's up. So it could not be that he was disobeying God here. So if we put in a few commas, we could save his reputation, which was not his true reputation at all. He wouldn't have laid claim to a reputation of perfection. But there are many who felt they needed to defend the perfection of Paul. And they do that with a few commas. You see it here? If you just read it without the commas, it's very clear that they just said, they stopped saying, do the will of the Lord. Which makes perfect sense because as I opened up, God moves first, right? God gives you his word. And then it's up to me to respond. And if I don't respond, or if I respond in the negative, there's nothing more that God can do. God has bent over backwards, in a sense, to tell Paul, don't go, don't go, don't go. By way of believers in the Spirit, don't go. By way of a prophet, don't go. Then those closest to him begging him, look, you heard, God doesn't want, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I don't care if they kill me there, I'm going to Jerusalem. And so they finally just stopped imploring Paul to do God's will. And Paul indeed goes to Jerusalem. Here's the remarkable part. After those days, Paul took up his carriage. No, look at this. We took up our carriage and went to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Luke knew what Paul was doing wasn't God's will. Why did he go with them? You know, I think there are many who would say, well, he was just, committed follower, following a charismatic leader, just couldn't see his flaws. I think God's word indicates it's more than that. But it's pretty shocking when you think of it, right? Because here, you know, Paul's wrong. Luke knows Paul's wrong. Luke has told Paul he's wrong. Luke has heard God tell Paul that he's wrong. And as Paul proceeds to do what's wrong, there's Luke. From this point onwards, I think many of you know, James persuades Paul to go into the temple to take a vow that Christians shouldn't have to take. And when he came out, the Jews tried to kill him. Pagan Roman soldiers had to rescue him. And he spends the next several years in various forms of imprisonment, all because he had to go to Jerusalem. But it's amazing to me that even in that error, there's Luke. And it doesn't stop there. You know, the next five chapters basically deal with Paul's time in various forms of imprisonment. Finally, Paul asks that his case be taken to Caesar, to Rome, and they allow for that. And in Acts 27, years later now, they let him go, and in Acts 27, when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. Entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus of Macedonia of Thessalonica being with us. So all these years later, Paul finally gets out of that imprison. He's still a prisoner, but he gets out of that particular situation. And who's there? Peter? No. Timothy? No. Not saying they weren't doing other things that were important, but who is there? Luke. That is amazing to me. And as you could see in the rest of chapter 27 and 28, Luke continues by Paul's side all the way to Rome. That's part of God's work as well. You know, like I told you at the beginning, God's the star, God's the hero of this story. But each individual we encounter plays a part in God's purpose, including Luke. Maybe you don't understand that, but you know, some of you I'm sure do. If you ever had a Luke in your life, you know, when you're no longer, even due to your own fault, your own error, those who you love and could depend on and trusted are no longer there. Even when you're wrong. And there's a Luke. There's somebody who knows what you did, knows it's wrong, but they choose to see you the way God sees you. They choose to love you the way God loves you when everyone else seemingly at least has abandoned you. There's a Luke. What do you think that's worth to a man like Paul? I mean, Timothy was wonderful, but there are times where one Luke outweighs 100 Timothys. You know, Timothy had, Paul said they were equal souled. But there are times where one Luke outweighs 100 Timothys. And his name's not even mentioned there in the book of Acts. Just we and us. I trust you see how significant that is. You know, the Apostle Paul went on to do some wonderful things. Some of the most wonderful things of his life and ministry transpire after the time of the book of Acts. How much did Luke have to do with that? I don't know, but I have to wonder. Just to come out of prison, knowing he was in there because of his own stupid unbelief and bullheadedness, and to see one person standing there waiting for him, you know, the same person who had come to Jerusalem with him and watched him go into it is the one there waiting for him when he comes out. What's that worth in a believer's life? Oh, a tremendous amount. My point being, we're not all going to be Paul's. We're not all going to be Timothy's. We're not all going to be Peter, John, any of those even, you know. But not everyone's supposed to be. Not everyone is called to be. And I read nothing in the book of Acts about Luke healing anybody or Luke preaching a sermon or Luke raising somebody from the dead. But there he is doing something vital that enabled God to further carry out God's plan, God's purpose. Oh, do you understand? If all you can be, quote unquote, is a Luke to somebody, what's that worth? I would say from the book, what I see in the book of Acts, it's worth a lot. It's worth a lot. You know, Luke maybe, you know, if Luke maybe never got an acknowledgement in Paul's book, you know, dedicated to Luke. But look at the faithfulness there. Look at the love there. I would say look at the ministry operated there, you know. And I wanted to close this series with that because, you know, again, Book of Acts, we tend to focus on those who stood up and preached, those who healed, those who did the miracles. But there are others as well, and each one's in there for a vital reason, just like each one's in the body of Christ for a vital reason. And I just urge you, you know, whatever tools our Heavenly Father has given you, pick them up and use them because he's called you because you have a part to play as well. It's his purpose. He's the star, but he wants us to be fellow workers with him. And as long as we respond, he'll respond. As long as we say yes, he'll say yes further. As long as we walk in those steps, he'll have further steps for us. And we see that in so many ways in the book of Acts. He's the hero, right? but we get to be a part of this heroic story called The Purpose of the Ages. And the only reason you could not, if you're a Christian, the only reason you would not participate in it is because you've chosen to bow out. And don't do that, because each of us has a vital part to play. In the eyes of the world, they might say, oh, well, Paul, and then Peter, and then, you know, Luke. That's the eyes of the world. God doesn't measure things the way the world measures things. And in my eyes, what God has to tell us about Luke so quietly in the book of Acts is vital as well. So let's determine to take up our part in this purpose of the ages, because whatever your part is, God needs it, and God will honor it, and God will respond to it. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us all of this in Christ. We know how faulty we are, Father. I take comfort in knowing that you knew how faulty we were before we even knew it. When we thought we were pretty darn good, you knew what we really were, and you loved us anyway, called us anyway, and you will work with us anyway. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, folks. I neglected to tell you something important on this section. I'd feel bad if I drove home and didn't tell you. So if you're still in the room and want to sit down for two more minutes, and I could borrow Randy's Bible, I should look at my notes more often. This is the reason I really wanted to teach this particular topic today. You know, I told you Paul went on and did some remarkable things that we could read about in God's Word, wrote some remarkable things. The last thing he wrote that we're aware of is 2 Timothy, just as he was ready to be taken and at the end of his life. And we know that in 2 Timothy 4, using Randy's Bible here, it's in German. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says in verse 6, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Then he's telling Timothy, do your diligence to come shortly to me. For Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he's departed to Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So even at the end of Paul's life, when others had some departed in an evil way, some perhaps felt there were other things to do, Luke's priority was still to be there with the Apostle Paul. I thought I'd be remiss if I didn't add that to what I taught you this morning, because, you know, once again, Paul could say, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. I believe Luke could say the same. So, God bless you.